Luke's Gospel, written by Luke, the human author, God, the great inspirer of all the scriptures, showing him exactly what he needs to put in place. But Luke was a good historian. He did his research well. He never saw Jesus Christ personally, but he tells us he went to the eyewitnesses. He spent a lot of time. He'd have met the apostles. He was a close companion of Paul as he traveled around. Peter, James, John, Andrew, these great apostles, perhaps the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, Mary, he met her and got all this information collated together. Then the Spirit inspires him to write this thrilling account. He's writing to this man, Theophilus, which means the name friend of God, God's friend. And it's wonderful to be able to call God our friend, but as you thought last week, far more wonderful that God contacts us with that friend request. I want to be your friend. And if we miss out on glory, it's not his fault, it's our fault. The offer is full and free. Come to the banquet. You've had the request, it comes again this morning, it's in your inbox. God desires to be your friend. It's almost too, well, it is too wonderful to take in. And that's why we need the help of the Holy Spirit to convince us that these things are true. And so he's writing to this man, Theophilus, and we saw last week Luke's purpose is that Theophilus might know the certainty concerning the things that he had been taught. So Theophilus had heard these things. What things? The things about the Lord Jesus Christ. Those things fulfilled amongst us in recent days. Remember, Luke's writing within 30 years of the actual events. I remember well the events of the late 1980s, early 1990s. They're fresh in my memory. If someone wrote things that I knew weren't true, I'd be quick to contradict. And that's not the case here. Luke researches, he writes down things that are well known. And his purpose in writing is that Theophilus might know the certainty of the things he has been taught. Now remember that word taught, katecheo, from which we get catechism. And catechism is quite a dull, depressing word. It's got baggage with it. As I explained last week, equally the word could be translated in this way. Katecheo means to charm. Katecheo means to fascinate. Now I'd rather have a charming class, a fascinating class, than a catechism class. So let's reclaim the word. Grace, 'tis a charming sound, says John Newton, harmonious to the ear. Grace, the story of grace. It charms our thinking, it charms our hearts, it warms us entirely. So here we have it then. Luke has set out his introduction, and now he comes into the body of the matter. Now he wants to charm. Now he wants to fascinate, that we might know, along with Theophilus, the certainty of these things. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be certain, to be able to trust in what God says? Now, I can't convince you. Luke knew that he couldn't convince Theophilus. But my confidence is this. There is one here with me and alongside you who is well able to convince you deeply that these things are true. Well, Luke begins his record with something of the political history of Judea at the time. In the days of Herod, king of Judea. In the days of Herod. This is Herod the Great, born 74 BC, died 4 BC at the age then of around about, well, he would have been 70, 71, 69, that sort of age. Herod, known as Herod the Great. Quite a title, quite a title. But he gave it to himself. It was a self-designation, and it stuck throughout history. He did all that he could to build himself up. And that's the world today, outside of the gospel, outside of Christ, we'd look to make a mark on society, to leave our name. If we can't have fimmy, we'll have infamy. Oh, we want to be fit. We don't want to be forgotten. So Herod underwent great building projects. He vastly extended and expanded the temple. It became known as Herod's Temple. It's still known as Herod's Temple today. So on one level, he was very successful in making a name for himself. He was a very proud man. And outside the gospel, that is inevitable. But within the gospel, if I really am a believer, the contrary is the case. The true gospel, if it has invaded my heart, if it's gone from just knowledge to something that can actually now fill my life, if I have a certainty of these things, that there is a God, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that he dwells in triune splendor, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he spoke and a whole universe so vast the mind boggles comes into being. And we're learning about things now billions of light years away, and light traveling 186,000 miles a second has taken billions of years. This is a pretty big universe, and behind all that, I haven't just been taught now, but I've become certain and convinced that there is this being, God, behind the universe. And he plans, even before there is a creation, to save sinful, lost mankind, that we might have a relationship with him, that we might be his friends, and that he might be our friend, and he might send a friend request to the inbox of your heart, and that you might respond to it, oh, happy day, and become his friend. And then, oh, to trust in him. Who am I trusting in today? Who do we trust in? I want to steal Roger Carswell's thunder. Is it Donald Trump? Is it Boris Johnson? Is it Jeremy Corbyn? Is it the Liberal Democrat lady? And is it Nigel Farage? What is my trust? Am I trusting in the success of Brexit? Am I trusting in a revocation of some article? And where is my trust? Well, my trust, where's yours? He sent a message into my heart. I want to be your friend. How could that be? I have done something to make it possible. I sent my son. Second person, the one triune God. He comes into the world. He takes a human body like yours and mine. He takes a human nature like yours and mine. And he becomes one of us. And united to our humanity is his absolute deity, without any mixing of the two. It's not a hybrid. He's fully God, he's fully man. Why did he come, Lord? He came to take away your sin. I demand righteousness if you're to get to heaven. And you've made a terrible, terrible cataclysmic mess. I can see that, Lord. I sent my son to take it away. But the world's still in a mess. Well, he's going to begin in your heart. And one day, all will be put right. New heavens, new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. He lived a perfect life for me 2,000 years ago. Then he died the death that I deserve. He rose again from the dead. God demonstrates his own love to us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And I have a time when I trusted in God, trust him with the most precious thing I have, my soul. And he forgave me. He cleansed me. He gave me the righteousness of Jesus, and I became his friend. Now, if all I have is an intellectual understanding of that, pride remains. And religious people are very proud people and have their own agendas. But to be truly saved, where God is my friend and I'm his friend and he's working within my heart, I understand who he is and what he's done for me, it brings not pride, but utter humility. I know how small I am and how great he is. I know how pure he is and what a sinner I am. And the Apostle Paul then could say, I am the chief of sinners. But outside of that, you have Herod the Great. How great I am. It's 4 BC then. the days of Herod the Great. It's his last year on this planet. He's an aged tyrant. He has a bodyguard of 2,000 trained soldiers. The secret police have been operating in Jerusalem and throughout Judea for many, many years, and they inform on any opposition to Herod. He is king of Judea, and nobody else will take his place. Hence what happens in Matthew chapter 2. Where is he who's born king of the Jews? It's this Herod. Towards the end of his life in particular, an intense paranoia has set in. He's suspicious of anybody and everybody. He has three of his sons put to death, just on the off chance they might be plotting to take his place. His last of the three sons was put to death just 5 days before Herod himself succumbed to a long-term illness and died. One historian said at the time, it's better to be Herod's pig than his son, the way he treats his children. Herod the Great, political situation. He is king of Judea, but let's understand, he is a Roman appointee. Rome is the dominant power throughout Europe, and its influence goes around the known world. And there were many benefits from the Roman Empire, and one was the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. They kept the peace. There were garrisons in most cities, and the people did benefit, by and large, from that. There was great peace in Rome, in its heyday. But Judah is under the power of the Roman Empire. And eventually, Judah will be wiped off the map, 70 AD. But it hasn't happened yet. But something is happening in Judea, and it's according to prophecy that was made many, many years previously. And God's word, we can trust it always comes true. As Jacob was dying in his bed, he had his sons gathered around him. He's in Egypt. Joseph's gone there before. He's second only to Pharaoh. His children come and gather around his bed, and Jacob blesses his sons, and he says to Judah these wonderful words, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." The power, the authority will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. That's the ESV translation. I'm no Hebrew expert, but the word that's used here, and it's often translated in other versions, until Shiloh shall appear. The scepter will not depart from Israel until Shiloh appears. The scepter departs in 70 AD. It hasn't departed yet. But one is going to appear. His name is Shiloh. And Shiloh means the tranquil one. What a wonderful title. Because he's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's similar to Shalom and peace and Shiloh and the tranquil one. And what are people looking for in the world? Deep down, what you all want and what we want, what I want, is this sense of tranquility. Peace, peace, peace. There's a turmoil in the world, in my heart, my family, my mind, my children, my job, my situation. Peace, peace, tranquility. Where do we find it? In the one who God sent. The tranquil one will appear. And oh, when you receive him and trust in him, what tranquility comes into your heart, into your life. And the storms may roar without me. But to trust in God, who never changes. Well, the scepter was passing, but Shiloh is about to appear. And oh, it's true, God working out all things together for his good to those who love him and trust him, who are called according to his purpose. What's happening in Israel seems very difficult times, Roman oppression, Roman governance, but God is working out his purposes, and God's Savior will appear. And at that time, there will be a Roman peace and Roman roads and Roman money and Roman language, and the gospel will prosper. There's the political history that Luke brings to our attention. But now, secondly, the religious history. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, one of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Religion was going on in Judea and in Israel. But what a religion. They were desperately dark times religiously. It was the age of the scribe and the Pharisee and the Sadducee. And when Shiloh actually arrives, when the Lord Jesus Christ arrives, and 30 years later he begins his ministry, he tackles the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those who refuse to repent and trust only in their religion. And he looks at them and he calls them whitewashed tombs. He doesn't pull his punches. He says, you look fine on the outside. And they did. The way they dressed and the forms and the prayers and the readings and the fastings and the tithings. But inwardly, says Christ, you're full of dead man's bones. Brood of vipers, he calls them. Snakes. Proud men. Men pleasers wanting the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Their religion, and this is what it can degenerate to. Unless you have reality, this is the reality. Unless you have unless tranquility, Shiloh, is in your heart, unless you really are saved, unless the fascination, the charm has charmed your own heart, what you have is an external form. And yes, you can be a member here. Yes, you can be baptized. Yes, you can serve at the communion table. Yes, you can preach a gospel message of sorts. But what you have is form. Rules and regulations are everything to you, as it was to these Pharisees, twisted rules and regulations, but there was no heart. Now, for those who are just into religion, what matters is the form of the service and keeping the doors open and the right tunes and the right instruments and the right setting, because that is all that there really is. But for the true believer, here's the question this morning. There's only a test. Is God here? Wouldn't matter to a Pharisee if he was or he wasn't. Is God here? Does it matter? Would you know the difference if he was or he wasn't? Was it a good service? Well, they sang my favourite hymns. The sermon was well constructed. Was God here? Was it a good service? Do you know, maybe it's my fault, you might say. Maybe I didn't pray and prepare my own heart. But I didn't feel a sense of his presence. I wasn't challenged. The Pharisee wouldn't mind. The scribe wouldn't mind. The Sadducee wouldn't even believe those things anyway. But for the true believer, this is what really matters. God. God, to encounter him through his Son, Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, then sing what little tunes you like. Stand up, sit down, scratch your head. Was God there? Did I meet with him? Is he being glorified? Because he's my friend, I'm his friend. I love him because he first loved me. And I want to meet with him again. I want to feel his embrace. I want to know his presence. Doesn't matter what hymn we sing. I'll find him, and I'll find him in the Bible. And I'll pray from my heart. What matters is that I encounter the risen, reigning Jesus Christ. And I'm changed from glory into glory. But the days were desperate and dark. It was compounded and dominated by scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and religious leaders who were whitewashed tombs full of dead man's bones. But God has always got his people. And we're introduced to two here who really are true believers. In the days of King Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. We're introduced to this godly couple. We're given their names, Zechariah. Now, how did Luke find out about them? Well, I speculated last week. Maybe he met Mary and he gets the information let me tell you more. And Luke's writing it down. Then the Holy Spirit comes and says, yes, you will place this thing. And we're going to start with Zechariah. And we're going to start with his wife, Elizabeth. Let me tell you about them. And the Holy Spirit guides now. Zechariah, remember last week telling the children, and we looked at one or two things in the service, names have got meanings. Zechariah means the Lord has remembered. It's a good name. Any Zechariahs here? The Lord has remembered. Elizabeth. Any Elizabeths here? We got, yes, at least one. I think the other one's not too well and at home. Elizabeth means my God is a promise. Oh, what a great combination for a couple. Elizabeth and Zechariah. Zechariah, Elizabeth. The Lord has remembered. My God is a promise. There's political tyranny. There's religious darkness, but God has got his people. We emphasize this sensitively. They are a godly couple. Now, in this instance, it's a godly couple. It's a husband and a wife who both believe. And that's not always the case. Not always the case. Not infrequently, a believer is married to one who doesn't yet share the reality internally. Yeah, they have the externals maybe, or maybe they are actively skeptical or even opposed to the message of their godly husband or wife. Not always do we enjoy the blessing of having a godly partner for life. But you know, the believer is kept in those situations, and God is mindful. And God gives instructions in the situations where perhaps your marriage partner is not yet a believer. And I say yet because it's never the end of the story till it's the end of the story. So what does the godly partner do there? Well, Peter addresses wives here in 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject, respectful to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won, that's a great word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. It's not saying don't, ladies, not saying don't wear gold jewelry or braid your hair. You're well allowed to do that, but don't let that be the primary thing that sets you out. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So man sees the external, God sees the heart. So God provides where your life partner is not yet a believer. But where your life partner and together as a couple both are godly, what a blessing where this is so. A couple of weeks ago, we learned a word from Romans 8:28. All things, panto is the Greek word, all things work together. Synergeo, work together. Synergeo, togetherness. And here we got a godly couple in synergy. And synergeo, synergy means... Children, do you remember what synergy means? Generally, 1 plus 1 equals... What does 1 plus 1 equal, quickly? 2, brilliant. Synergy means 1 plus 1 is more than 2. I don't know how big the number is, but it's always more than 2. By themselves, there's a certain effect. Put together, there's an effect. Plus, it's more than the addition. More than the addition. And to have a godly couple together. Here we have Zechariah and Elizabeth. And together they were more than the sum of the individuals. Something very, very wonderful was happening around and about them. And with every godly couple who stay godly, there's a synergy there. The home and the possessions and everything and all that they are and the prayerfulness. There's a special blessing there. There's a blessing on the individual whose partner is not yet converted. I say yet. Remember the hope there in 1 Peter 3 that they may be one. They may be one. And then the synergy comes. The 1 + 1 is more than two. But here with Zechariah and Elizabeth, both are, we're told two things about them. First of all, they are righteous before God. Righteous before God. What an incredible statement. Now, where am I this morning? Where are you this morning? To stand before God, what it means is this. And God says, you are righteous. Well, who's got that hope here this morning? Because one day we will stand before God. Either it'll be at the second coming or our personal death, and the soul, disembodied soul, goes before God. And, oh, I need to be righteous on that day. Well, I'm told here I can know beforehand. Because Zechariah and Elizabeth, both alive at this point, this is said about them. They are righteous before God. What does that mean? What does that mean? They're clean. How? How? It's not through religion. Isaiah 64 and verse 6. All our righteous acts, God sees them as filthy rags. So you bring your best, and the scribe and the Pharisee would try and do that. Look at what I do. I give, I believe, I pray, I'm nice, what a good boy am I. And God says, filthy rags. So how can a man or a woman or a child or a young person be righteous before God? Simply by trusting what God has done. You wear his clothes, not your own. Robert Murray McShane says, when I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own, whose togs are you wearing? Jesus Christ's. Here's the gospel again. By myself, I am unrighteous. To survive before God, I need righteousness. Where do I get it? From Jesus Christ. Who is he? The Son of God. What has he done? He's lived a perfect life. For me, I can't do it. What else has he done? He's died the death that I deserve. He's taken the rap for my sin. God the Father pours out on his own Son, this is love, the wrath that I deserve, that I might escape the wrath I deserve and receive a welcome I don't deserve. And when I trust in Jesus Christ, there's that word again, trust, trust and obey, trust. Repent of who I am and what I've done and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. An exchange takes place. He gets my sin. I get his righteousness. Oh, Zechariah and Elizabeth, this is before Christ ever came to earth. How can they be righteous? Old Testament, New Testament, we're all saved in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament saints like Zechariah, Elizabeth looked ahead to Christ coming. They had the promises. Isaiah 53, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all 700 years before Christ ever came. They believed promises like that. They looked ahead to the Messiah coming. We look back to the fact that he has been. They look forward. We look back. We're all saved in Christ. There is no other name, Acts 4 verse 12, given amongst men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Must. You must be saved. You must be born again. There's a narrow door. You can't go around it. You can't trust in what your parents did for you by proxy or what they were. You can't trust what any pastor might do or a friend. You go through the door yourself individually. And you've got to stoop down low. Humble people. Contrite hearts. Broken hearts. But what I am. There's no way around it. You must go. No other name. Whereby we must be saved. So there they are. We've got a saved couple. They have a status before God, righteous. Not their own, not Pharisaical. The righteousness of Christ who they were looking forward to receiving. And then the second thing about them, and this is absolutely vital. Not only were they righteous before God, but they were walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now, this is absolutely vital. Walking. What does that mean? Living. Living. It wasn't just theory in their heads. God will send one. We, looking back, saying God has sent one. God will send one who will live for me, die for me, and rise again. Was in their minds, but it had won their hearts. And it had shaped their will, such that they lived their lives according to the truth. They walked a godly walk. Herod walked for himself. Zechariah and Elizabeth walked for God as a change in disposition. They lived it out. True Christianity is powerful. It actually does what it says. It is not a theory. It is a reality. And if you have the genuine, real, true thing, it changes your life on the most fundamental level. We're not goody-goody two-shoes who always get it right, but there's a change in disposition that's driving us now in a new direction. And it was apparent in Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were light that was shining in darkness. They were living for the glory of God. They were proving that the gospel actually works. Jesus says a city on a hill cannot be hidden. And if habitually you're just completely messing up all the time, get real. Get real. Understand what the fundamental problem is, and you need to be saved. It's not too late. The door isn't closed. Enter through the narrow gate. Don't try and take a side cut. Don't go over the hedge or over the wall. Enter through the gate. I am the gate, says Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Be imitators of God, Paul's inspired to tell us. Why, how can I do that? Only if God has empowered you with his spirit to do that and given you a desire to do that. Or Paul says to the Philippians, you shine like stars in a dark universe as you hold out the word of life. If I really am a true believer, my mind has been transformed, my affections have been warmed, and my heart, my ways, my will has been melted and molded towards his. And he gives the power to live this life divine. And I believe this with all my heart, that the key feature you're looking for in a genuine believer is this is the hallmark. We've got a ring here. It's got a stamp on it. It's got a hallmark. You and I ought to have a stamp in our lives. What's the key feature for a believer? It's humility. Humility. And it cannot be imitated. There's a new series coming up. I think David Copperfield. There's a film coming out as well. One of the key characters there is Uriah Heep, always saying what an humble man he is. Oh, David Copperfield, Mr. Copperfield, you're so, so wonderful, but I'm a very humble man. I don't deserve to come to your house. Rubbish. Avarice was in Uriah Heep's heart. He wants what Copperfield has got. But for the true believer, genuine humility, because I understand who he is and who I am, and I cannot be proud or arrogant. And I show to a watching world a response that is commensurate with the profession that I make. And in particular, and we close with this, how I respond to difficulties. So we finish on this point, verse 7. Despite their godliness and their beauty before the Lord, but there's a sadness in their lives. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. This was their sadness. Didn't stop them loving God. Didn't stop them trusting God. Didn't stop them living to his glory. Did make them sad. Well, yes, they were sad. It was their sadness. And in those days, it was a particular sadness. To have children, to pass on your heritage, to prolong your line. They didn't they didn't have that. And it was seen as something of a social stigma in that day and generation. And what had they done about it? I'll tell you this, they prayed. They prayed long and hard. And when the angel appears to Zechariah, his first thing is, your prayers have been heard. And they prayed long and hard. But you know, now it's hopeless. Why bother praying anymore? Because we're told not only is Elizabeth barren, but they are well advanced in years. But look, despite that, they still lived for him. Well, let's finish with that. They still lived for him, despite difficulties. They still lived for him. But of course, they understand the truth. The truth is God. And he loves them. They might understand the situations. John's Gospel. It's a point in John chapter 6 where Jesus is saying some difficult, hard things, and we're told that many disciples no longer walked with him. These are hard sayings. John 6, 66. Now after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Now listen to this. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Leave you? Where do we go then? If you leave the source of life, where am I going to go? Herod? Trump? Johnston? Corbyn? Liberal Democrat lady? You'll come to me eventually. Shiraz? Farage? Where? Who? You have the words of eternal life. And listen to this from Peter. And we have believed, pisto, believed, it's here, and have come to know, ginosko, apprehend, experience. Now the combination is powerful. If it's just here, oh, you'll leave like many did. If it's here as well, there's no way. Because it's the real thing. It's the real thing. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Well, close by thinking about Job and all that he went through. Losing all those children, possessions, house, health, wife, no help at all. In Job 13 and verse 15, we have these words from Job. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Wow. Wow. What will it take for you or I to turn our backs on him? The next little bit of bad news, is that it? Well, then you don't have the real thing. Seek him till you find him. Then serve him with all your heart. Not a bit of it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And Romans 8:28 hadn't been written yet. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. But why had they been childless for so long? And what was God going to do? Good thing they'd continue to trust in him, even though Zechariah's faith wavers when he hears the news. And he's rebuked for it and chastised for it and disciplined for it. But still, this is true. All things working together for good. To who? Not to everybody. But to those who love the Lord and who are the called according to his purpose. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for this brief time in your word where we believe you speak to us if we're willing to listen. We pray, Lord, for all the words that have been used. The parts that are for us individually and for us as a church, you'd impress deeply on our hearts, on our minds, in such a way that we are either saved for the first time here this morning or transformed from one degree of glory to another, to the greater glory of your name. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.